polo on prayer. B.B. Warfield said that Calvinism is Christianity on its knees. Would you agree with this? And if so, why is it that professing Calvinists do seem to get lazy in the area of prayer? How is it that Arminians even put us to shame in the spiritual disciplines if indeed Calvinism is Christianity on its knees?
There's no excuse for the Christian who does not pray, whether he's from the Calvinistic perspective or the Arminian perspective. There's no excuse. A Christian's duty is to pray. And so he needs to be about the business of prayer, if for no other reason, for the glory of God and out of obedience to God. But there's greater reasons, or maybe not greater, but there's more reasons than that. I must say, though, that and I don't want to be accusing the Arminian. I can't speak for everyone, but in general terms, the Arminian who does not see the sovereignty of God, even let's get rid of the term Arminian, the person that does not see the sovereignty of God, even in prayer, is going to be more compelled to pray because he is beseeching God and hoping to change the mind of God. He is imploring to God, even as my child does when he sees that bowl of candy. And he'll come to me and I'll say no. He'll go to his mother and she'll say no. So he'll come back to me and hope that this time I will say yes. And he will do this until we reprimand him and say, listen, your mother said no, I say no. And there is a desire to see the mind of God changed. It's a self-interest. It's prayer motivated by self-interest. However, when we consider the sovereignty of God, the issue of self-interest is eliminated in prayer. Now it's God's interest. And I must say, generally, being who we are as humans, we're not so motivated for the things of God. We're more motivated for the things of men, for our own interests. And so when you say prayer is about God and the things of God and conforming myself to the will of God and seeing the decrees of God being carried out through my prayerful life, well, all of a sudden it's not so more demanding anymore. I'm not as interested in that as I am in my own plans, my own goals, and I seek out to God as if I was petitioning a grant from him. I'm filling out an application. God, would you consider this grant? And so there's less prayer in the Calvinist. But that's not justifiable.
The question, if I understand it, is why is the theology of some people better than their practice, and why is the practice of some people better than their theology? And that's part of our sinful depravity. And we should not be satisfied with a great disparity between those two things. We should always be trying to push them together. They'll never be totally together so we get to glory, but we should be trying to push them together.
I can say, too, unfortunately, in my own experience, when I look back in my years growing up as a child and so on, the people I've known who are true people of prayer have not been Calvinists. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to suggest as to why that person prayed more, but I just can say that person was not a Calvinist. People who would literally spend hours in prayer daily, they were not Calvinists. And that's too bad.
Yeah. This is for Pastor Dom. You said that Jesus does not believe for the sinner, and that there's no doctrine of vicarious faith. But how then do you explain that saving faith is the gift of God, does not come from the sinner, but is of God's grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We are his workmanship. Faith comes by hearing. And then hearing by the Word of God, Jesus being literally the Word of God. This might be getting at a little bit of the hyper-Calvinism, the from like Harold Camping.
Well, yeah, I wasn't going to mention
the verses that come to mind, the faith of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, there's what? In Romans, Galatians, there's these, I have to think, they're either subjective or objective genitives. Which one are they? Yeah, they would be subjective genitives. The faith of Christ. And allegedly, you know, if you take him as subjective genitives, it's Christ's faith. He believes for us. And this is it's a ridiculous idea. I mean, I can't explain how faith can be something we do and it's a divine gift at the same time. But that's how Scripture presents it. Philippians 1:28 and 29 is one text. for you, to you it has been granted not only to suffer for His name's sake, but also to believe in Him. And many other texts, faith is a gift from God. It comes from God. But you must exercise it. And even though you're exercising faith, it doesn't mean you're robbing God of any glory. You know, this man and others that believe that seem to think God is somehow being robbed of His glory. And you can so press that to an extreme that you fall into a very unhealthy kind of hyper-Calvinism. People have to believe in Jesus Christ for themselves.
Okay.
But it's a faith which is about Christ. That would be not, yeah. not
and it
Christ.
Is a gift, and it is still the gift. It is still His gift. The faith is still a gift that we exercise. It is still a gift.
Yeah. And it is a gift, and we it exercise is. It. Yeah. But it's the faith about Christ. It's a faith concerning Christ. That's the sense. It's not the faith of Christ, His faith that He believes for us. It's not that. That just contradicts so many other passages of Scripture.
I have a question for Brother Paulo. How would you say that church leaders can best encourage their congregations to pray?
Well, the church that is not praying will eventually find reason to pray. And God will be the encourager to pray. He'll bring us to a point where we need to pray. And that's often not gentle. And so if the pastor is not going to encourage prayer, eventually God will. I knew of a pastor who would encourage prayer by shunning you if you did not show up that Wednesday night or Thursday night. The following week, you would be literally shunned. I don't encourage that. I wouldn't suggest that. How does a pastor then encourage prayer? One, he has to teach prayer. Two, he has to model prayer. There's nothing new under the sun. Number three, he has to insist on prayer. Number four, he has to show to the church the answer to prayers. Number five, he's got to show to the church why we ought to pray. The story that was shared earlier on about this woman who died without prayer is one of the points of my own ministry where I think I failed. I did not communicate to her properly why we should pray and the sovereignty of God. And she was at a point in her life where there was no changing her mind. And she died in tears for herself. I cry not only because of the pain she was in, but because of her way of thinking of the God she was about to meet. It hurt to watch her leave this world in that state. And so in my own mind, in my own heart, I purposed to be clearer on a subject. And I preached several times. I thank the Lord that today, our church is praying. I don't know what will happen in the future, and I honestly don't know what happened that suddenly people are stirred to pray, even taking upon themselves, without my doing, to fast for 2 days and inviting each other to fast. And people are fasting, and I don't even know about it. Now, you might say the pastor should be told. Well, granted, but they're fasting. And honestly, how often do we even hear about fasting in our day and age? They're doing it. And so I say it's the moving of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know what the Lord is preparing us for, but obviously He has us praying in order to fulfill His purpose, whatever that's going to be.
Is praying, quoting the Word of God back to Him in prayer, superior or more effective than a simple prayer? I guess that means without quoting the Word, I guess, could be simple, too. Maybe is it more effective to quote the Word of God in prayer?
Well, you know, in our circles, we have various kinds of prayers. I think, maybe I'm wrong, but it seems like in this group, we have more of this extemporaneous prayer. And some people are very good at it. And I love to hear people who know how to pray. On the other hand, I noted earlier, some people just come to God and just whatever comes out, comes out. And there's no thought, there's no contemplation, there's no meditation. There's also evidence that there's no reflection upon the Word of God earlier in the day, and therefore they say things like, I just want to say thank you, Jesus, because you brought us here and we're safe. That's a shameful prayer. Mm. The sentiment may be good, but that's a shameful prayer. On the other hand, there is the tradition in which people write out prayers. They think it through. There's the liturgy, which I personally enjoy, but we don't really employ at Hope Church. I do like liturgy in its place and used properly. Now, as to repeating back the words of God in prayer, it all depends why you're repeating back the words of God. If it is simply rote, if it is simply the result of memorization, then no, there's no value in it. But if you are echoing the sentiments of the Scripture by repeating the words of the Scripture, in a sense, doing what Daniel did in chapter 9, looking at what the promise of God was, and then praying through that promise, and praying that it would occur, that's a different story. I say, yes. Is it more effective? I don't know that it's more effective. You might have to do it in Greek and Hebrew to be really effective then. I don't know. But I think it's wise.
Well, I think one thing for sure is that you could know certain things that you pray are certainly God's will.
Yes, absolutely.
You can open up to the prayer in Ephesians 1:15 and pray, and you know that this you're praying God's will. A simple prayer, even so, come Lord Jesus.
Yes.
We know we're praying God's will. Should we, this could go to Gabe or actually anyone, should we ever assume someone is not elect? Or should we continually preach the gospel even to those who reject it? Is there ever a point which we can discern someone who is reprobate?
No. You should always preach the gospel to every creature, to the day you die, because we don't know who the elect are. And a person could die, a person could believe in Christ 2 seconds before he died. Satan, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ like a thief on the cross. Mm. So, no, we don't, like Spurgeon said, we don't know who the elect are. They don't have a stamp on their head. We preach the gospel to all men, indiscriminately, the free offer of the gospel, as if everything depended upon us, yet God, the Holy Spirit, must change our. No, we don't assume that. That anyone else, that no one is an elect. That we don't give up on anyone. The Scripture does not allow that. Romans chapter 9, the great chapter on divine sovereignty. Paul says, I wish that I could be an curse from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Look at that. My heart's prayer to God and desire, Romans 10:1, is that my brethren might be saved. I mean, he had no such thinking that we stop being concerned about those who may be reprobates, those God may pass by. But that's the business of God. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed are for us and our children. Deuteronomy 29:29. That's what we have to rest in.
Mr. Grassi, when preaching today in the U.S., what would you say are the top 3 misconceptions that preachers need to correct in their listeners?
Misconceptions in the listeners.
Right.
Well, there's many things, but one thing I would say, I've heard people say, I come to church to get a blessing, and I leave discouraged and depressed. Well, if you're not saved, that's a blessing that you leave that way, and you get right with God. That's a real blessing. Because if a preacher makes you comfortable in your sin, that's a curse, not a blessing. So I hear people, I go to church to get a blessing. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus. And when we all meet at the river, it's this concept of preaching that the pew's expectation from the pulpit are many ways unbiblical. And the pulpit, unfortunately, responds to the pew's demands. The pulpit cannot be controlled by the pew. The pulpit must be sensitive to the pew, but not controlled by it. There's a difference. And so I think this concept of getting a blessing. And then the concept of, I've heard it said, many things could say, but some of these things come to my mind. You know, you can't frighten someone into heaven, by using the doctrine of hell. These people, I don't think, ever read their Bibles. The Lord Jesus emphasized the doctrine of hell more than the doctrine of God's love in heaven. So if he made a mistake, we're in good company. And so the point is, you can't scare anyone into heaven. That's ridiculous. The fear of hell is illegitimate, the most proper motive to flee the wrath to come and to turn to the Savior. Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. So I think this concept that you can't scare anyone into the kingdom is ridiculous. I've heard that said by Reformed Christians. That's why I find disturbing. Who are theologically sound on paper, but the implications of the Reformed faith have not affected their thinking and their lifestyle, nor the pulpit, in so many areas. Secondly, and then I think the concept of wanting the preacher to say things that make you feel good, that make you comfortable, that the sense of you want to be encouraged, you want to be blessed, you want to leave comforted. I'm somewhat repeating myself. But again, the preacher must give the congregation 16 ounces to the pound of gospel truth. He must discriminate, differentiate, separate, and then the different classes of the Christians must be given their due. You got the weak Christians, you got the strong Christians, you've got the young men, the little children, the young men and the fathers, and each one must be given their appropriate portion. Preaching is very difficult work, not only from the perspective of delivery, but preparation in the study, because you have so many needs to meet. Being the instrument of the Holy Spirit, only God can meet all those needs. And so therefore, but those are some of the things that come to my mind.
Can any of you gentlemen... Oh yeah, please. Yeah,
I'd add two more to those. One is that children cannot understand our worship. Yeah. And number two is, I think by and large, the general church population believes that the Bible is irrelevant. And the preacher, the pastor in particular, has to show the relevancy. And that's not so hard to do. In fact, it's not hard at all, but they are convinced that it's irrelevant.
I think also some, maybe this is a minority, but will come in to judge the preacher as well. That's obviously not a godly attitude. They're basically taking notes on what the preacher's saying so that they can go and refute everything afterward. That happens as well, unfortunately.
Can I add one thing? I don't know if it'd be in the top three, but the idea that saving faith produces a life of holiness. Because there's a lot of religious people. I don't know that we get a lot of postmodernists come in to our church. Maybe I'm just too blind to see it. But we get a lot of church people, religious people. And when you preach about believing in Christ and faith in Christ, they think they've already done it. And they don't understand that there's going to be a certain type of life, a separation from the world and a holiness.
Paulo, you had spoken about the words of a child. Well, this comes to us, how often they give you the best questions. Well, this is from a child. What if you keep asking God to come into your heart and He doesn't seem to answer?
That's a good question. First of all, you need to sit down with your parents. And if you can't talk about these things with your parents, you need to talk to your pastor. Maybe you should talk to your pastor and your parents together. And you don't need to ask God into your heart. What you need to do is confess your sin and repent and entrust your life to Christ. Say, Lord, my life is yours. I'm young. I haven't sinned as much as some older people I know, but I'm a sinner. And I'm broken over my sin. And I don't want to live that way any longer. But what I do want to do is glorify you with my life. And I want me to be yours. I repent. I confess you. I want to be yours. And that's it. If the Lord is truly calling you, that won't be very hard to do. It may hurt. It may be difficult, but you will want to do that. And the Lord will receive you just as you are.
Pastor Al Martin did some, I think, maybe half a dozen Sunday schools, maybe five, four or five, dealing with our spiritually awakened children back in, I'm guessing, 1987. I'm guessing somewhere in that neighborhood. They're excellent. And one of the points he brings out is that when we look at conversion, we shouldn't think of it as an event so much as producing a life. Instead of decisionism, we should be thinking of dispositionalism. We may not know the precise moment of conversion, but what we're aiming for with our children is for them to live a godly life. And where conversion happens and kicks in, we can't always nail that down to the time. And another thing I remember him saying is we can always tell our children there's no one in hell trusting Christ. And keep urging them to trust in Jesus Christ. And we may not know if they're saved, they may not know if they're saved, but there's nobody in hell trusting Christ.
Okay, this will be the last one, and it can go to anyone actually. What guide or help do you advise to not think fatalistically? Knowing that God ordains all things can lead some into thinking fatalistically. So any practical advice that you can give to not be fatalistic?
Yeah. The Word of God. I wish I was good at thinking up examples. I'm not so good at thinking up practical examples. It's part of the reason it takes me so long to prepare sermons and why it's so hard. But this is what I'm thinking of. If we think in terms, say, for example, of stewardship in the realm of work. Now people are unemployed. This is just an example. The guy's unemployed and he just is so fatalistic he doesn't really think God's going to help him find a job. Well, what's the problem? It's a problem of unbelief. And what does the Bible teach about his obligation to provide for his family? So what is going to help him to believe that God would have him work and to not leave him paralyzed with this fatalistic view of things? Well, Lord, you want me to work. Lord, I've got to provide for my family. And that sense of need and that faith is going to drive him to prayer. So just what the Word of God says about stewardship, that would be one thing. Christian living.
The fatalist is the one who says, what will be. So you'll cross your arms, you will not pray. You will do whatever you need to do in order to enjoy tomorrow. If that means work, you'll work. If it means eat, you'll eat. But you have no passion, no desire for tomorrow, figuring God is going to do whatever He wants to do anyway. That's the fatalist. And that's not the Christian. That's not the biblical thinker. The biblical thinker realizes that he has a responsibility before God. Again, not only has God ordained what the outcome will be, but He's also ordained the means by which He's going to get that. And stewardship is a part of it. I'm going to do what needs to be done in order to be where I ought to be, where God has said I'm going to be. And as Pastor Jim has laid out very clearly to us, is that there is human responsibility. We are responsible as we live out whatever plans God has for us. Our duty is to live, and to live well, and to live righteously, and to live rejoicingly. The Christian who has an Eeyore attitude is sinning. Our duty is to rejoice in the Lord. Our duty is to give glory to Him for each new day that He's given to us, and the opportunity, as well as the responsibility, to live for Him should bring us joy. Not just in the fact that my eternity is settled, but rather that my today is for Him as well. So if I'm living for God today, I'm not going to be a fatalist. I'm not going to say, what will be, will be. You know, I'm not going to walk around with a black cloud or black balloons. I'm going to say, thank you, Lord, that I have an opportunity to carry out whatever it is that you have in store for me today. At times I may not like it. But I know that what you have planned, what you have in store, is for your glory, and so I want to be a part of it. So there's no room for fatalism. Or Eeyore.
Comment on that? Okay, we're going to close in prayer.
Heavenly Sovereign Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your provision in our lives. Lord, may you find us faithful of prayer. People of prayer, may you find us faithful in proclaiming your word. And Lord, we thank you for this food that you have provided for our enjoyment and for our nourishment. Lord, we ask that you would continue to provide us with our daily food. We thank you that we can trust you to do so if we are your children. Lord, we ask that you would bless our fellowship together, that you would use us to spur one another on toward loving good deeds. As we enjoy the food together, may you be glorified in our conversation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.